song in your songbook, to then turn and follow along with me in your Bibles as we study together tonight from that chapter. And say how thankful I am to God for this occasion, this time that we have. God has certainly blessed us and are so thankful for the fact that we can be together. It's just been a blessing to be with you, and certainly this day is no different. We mentioned last night our sister Georgie and the precarious position that she was in, and the family very likely would have to make some decisions today. They didn't have to make those decisions, and as was mentioned already, she passed away about 12:30 this morning. She'd had severe brain hemorrhage and other problems, and it just wasn't any way to overcome, unfortunately, with her age and health issues. But I do appreciate so much the prayers and the concern and the kindness that was shown, even during this week, even over somebody that you do not know except to say that she is a sister in Christ. And that is enough. And I know, and I told the family about you, and I told the family about prayers being offered, and they expressed their thanks and their appreciation for that. And said we're so thankful for all that's come, and those that are here with us at this time. And we have two, I don't usually do this, but I do have to say how much I appreciate two that have come our way, come all the way from Ojai County, of all places. And they came down to be with me. They're good folks, good people I've known for several years. I've teased them and said they're in my fan club because they've traveled quite a bit, different places, Mississippi and Illinois and Indiana and Kentucky and different places. And I don't know if it's because they like to travel or if it's because... And I just happened to be there, or it was the fact that they came. But I'm teasing. But they're very good folks, love the Lord. They love the Lord and love His will and serve God. And I'm thankful to know them and thankful to know their families and just appreciate them so much for their coming our way. And for everybody who's here, for all that's come to be with us, I sincerely thank you for that. It's been mentioned about our services two times a day, and yes, that continues on, Lord willing, tomorrow. We're going to conclude our study in Colossians, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, and then, of course, conclude here tomorrow evening, Lord willing. I told you to look in the book of Acts in chapter 26 for a reason. When you look in Acts chapter 26, it was one of the times where Paul, the Apostle Paul, was on trial. He was on trial. He would come before the civil authorities. And you can go all the way back to Acts chapter 19 and see this, that he'd come before the civil authorities and there at Ephesus. He had issues at Ephesus and the mob and so forth. And then just because he preached the gospel. And then later when he comes and just go down the next couple of chapters and he's in Jerusalem. And then another mob starts. And they think that he is an Egyptian trying to stir up trouble. And he said, no, I'm a Roman, in fact. And so you're beating a Roman uncondemned. And they quit doing that, but they did take him away in the hope that that would quell the mob and calm him down. And so there he was to stand trial, basically, over what? Well, not over any crime. And so he says, I'll tell you why I'm here. I'm here because of the resurrection of Christ. That's why I'm here. Because I preach the resurrection of Christ, and these people don't believe it. And they didn't. The Sadducees didn't believe it. Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And that stirred them up, and they got to fighting amongst themselves about it. And so finally the Romans just said, well, we'll just hold on to him. And then from there he goes before people like Felix and different ones. And finally, he appeals to Caesar. He says, I appeal to Caesar as a citizen of the Roman Empire. I appeal to Caesar. And then later on, he would be told, you know, you want to go to Caesar, to Caesar you'll go. But that's, you know, we don't know why, you know, we don't know why to send you. There's no crime that you've committed. But Paul understood that if I ever go back to Jerusalem, they'll have my head all taken off of me in about 10 minutes. They'll stone him to death, you know, in about 10 minutes. They were going to kill him. So I have to go where I can get some protection. And so under the Roman civil government, he received his protection and he could continue to preach, he could continue to write his letters, and he could continue to tell folks about the truth. Chapter 25 talks about how that he was there before Festus, and Festus didn't know what to do with him, but he brought him before Agrippa, King Agrippa. And so Agrippa, in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 26, he said, Agrippa said, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And he made what was called a defense, later what we would call a sermon. He preached a sermon. He preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He didn't talk about, I'm innocent, and this has been a kangaroo court, and I shouldn't be here, and, I demand my rights. What he did was, he said, let me tell you how I ended up here. And so he tells about his conversion, how he becomes a Christian. And that's what's going on here when he says, about midday, O King, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me. When he says, and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, verse 14, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And there's verse 15. And so that very thing is what we read in Acts chapter 9. And he says, this is what happened to me. As you continue on, he talks about how that he went in. And he said, I was not. We're O King Agrippa, verse 19. I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I wasn't disobedient to what I saw. I wasn't disobedient to what I had heard and had been taught by Ananias. And so I went and preached about the one that should come. And that Christ should suffer, verse 23, he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. As he's saying this, Festus said, you're crazy. That's what beside thyself means. Thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. You are cuckoo. You are nuts. You're crazy. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of all these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. He knows what's going on. King Agrippa, he asked, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now that's where we're going to settle in this evening, is on verse number 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But I want us to understand something. When he says this and says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, in the context, I understand that that was sarcasm. He really didn't mean that. That's when Paul later would say, or just right after this would say, I would to God that you were not only thou, but also to hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I wish you were almost and altogether, but he's almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some versions say within a short time you'd make me a Christian. In a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian. And things like this. Listen, Agrippa knew about Jesus. This is who's commonly called Agrippa the Second. His great-granddaddy, I'll try to write this down if I don't mess this up too bad. His great-granddaddy was Herod the Great. That's great-grandpa. You remember what Herod the Great is famous for, at least amongst Christians? He's the one who tried to kill baby Jesus. He's the one that put the edict out that says kill all baby boys 2 years old and younger and kill them all. He's the one that the wise men came to and they said, we've come to worship the king. Where is he? And he knew in a moment, you don't mean me. The king was born. We want to go worship him. And in that jealousy, he said, I got to kill him. He had a son. He had a son, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. That's the guy that John said, it's not lawful for thee to have thy father's wife. That's who that was. He had a son from here, Antipas. He had two sons, which I'm not going to spell right now, but I'll spell it if you want me to. Aristobulus was one son, and then the son that we refer to as Herod the First. Herod the First is in Acts 12. Remember what happened to him? Acts chapter 12. He's the one that got ate up by worms that time. He's out making a speech. Josephus tells us some more about this that the Bible doesn't say. Said he got out and he was wearing a garment that is actually interwoven with silver threads. Silver was in his garment. And so whenever he went outside to make this speech and he stood outside, the sun hit his garment and it seemed like it was glowing because of the reflection of the silver. It seemed like it was glowing. And those people said, this is a God and it's not a man. It's a God talking to us. You know, he's glowing. He is a God talking to us. And he's like, yep, that's you got it. And then he was ate up of worms. And again, you refer to Josephus, the historian, for this, and he says, I'll add this part. It wasn't like he was just running up of worms. When you read Josephus about this, this old boy got ate up of worms and started on the inside and ate their way out. It took him about 3 days to die, finally. The extreme pain as these worms ate their way out of his body, he would understand who was God. Well, not from him, but from Aristobulus, we have Agrippa the Second. Now, Agrippa the Second, I said Herod the First, that's wrong, I'm sorry. It's Agrippa the First. You should have corrected me. Agrippa the First, he comes from Herod Antipas. Then he had two boys, Agrippa the First, but then this guy, they called him Agrippa the Second, even though this is his uncle. But be that as it may, that's Agrippa the Second. So whenever he says here, the king knows of these things before whom I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing was not done in a corner. Verse 26. This thing was not done in a corner. I want you to look at that family tree for a moment. This wasn't done in a corner. You people, your family, your kindred, your ancestors have been dealing and have been dealing one-on-one, face-to-face with Jesus Christ and His disciples for years. See that? So when Paul comes here and he makes his plea about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking to somebody that knows all about it. He's talking to somebody that there's no question. Our families and Christ and our family and the disciples and all have intertwined. We've grown up, you might say grown up together, to borrow a phrase. That's what's going on. And it is Agrippa who will stand and say to him, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Those are sad words. Almost implies tragedy. I know a young man, this has been several years ago, I know a young man who lived in Kentucky and he went to IU, Indiana University. He went to IU to college. And he'd been like, he'd been with his parents, he'd been with his family, and at home, he's going back to college, and he almost made it to college that weekend. He almost made it. You understand what almost means? Almost implies tragedy. It implies failure in some way. Did you get your assignment done? And he says, well, I almost got it done. Yeah. That happened to Ethan. You get your work done? I almost got it done. That's failure. He didn't do it. He didn't finish. It implies tragedy. We could say in Genesis chapter 4, Cain almost obeyed God. Genesis chapter 19, we could say Lot's wife almost made it to safety. She almost did, didn't she? She didn't, but she almost was safe. But she wasn't. Almost is a sad word. Almost is what Agrippa said. And listen to me. Almost did not put Agrippa in the kingdom of God. It didn't do it. And what I think is interesting as you continue to read and study and think about that statement, almost that persuades me to be a Christian. It also implies tragedy for a lot of other things. I'm convinced Agrippa II had no idea what his words truly meant when he said them. But his words have lasting impact even to today. You say, how so? Well, because his statement, those words about almost thou persuadest me, or you almost persuade me to be a Christian, in a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian, it implies tragedy for a lot of false doctrine too. You know, number one, almost. When he said almost, thou persuadest me. Almost, that forever destroyed the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. If I didn't have any other verse in the Bible, I could use this one and show you salvation is not by faith alone. You know how I know it? Go back in the text. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And before Agrippa can even answer it, he said, I know thou believest. I know you believe the prophets. I know you believe these things. This wasn't done in a corner. I know you believe what I'm teaching. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In other words, I won't do it. And then Paul said, well, you know what? That's too bad because since salvation is by faith alone, you're already saved. Ah, gotcha. Is that what he said? Almost means it destroys the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. If faith alone was true, he's already a saved man and doesn't even know it. Isn't that something? There are people all through the Scriptures who had faith, but faith wasn't enough. John chapter 12, 42-43. We remember those Pharisees who believed on Christ, and they believed who He was, and they believed He's the Son of God, but what? Do you remember what they wouldn't do? They would not confess. Remember that? They would not confess because they feared the Jews. They feared what people would say about Him. And they said, we will not confess Him before anyone. We won't do it. Now they had faith. But where did that get them? Someone has faith. Read James chapter 2. Read James chapter 2, 17, down to the end of the chapter. If a man has faith but no works, will faith save him? He flat asked the question in that text. And the answer is no. He said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me faith. If you have true Bible faith, that will motivate you to do what God says every time. If you really believe, you'll do it. That's a fact. And that's always been God's plan. If you go back all the way back to Genesis and go through Genesis, go through the law of Moses time period, go to today's time period, the New Testament. And you tell me that God's general plan of salvation was always this, that you hear what I say, you believe it, you obey me, and then the blessing comes. Tell me that's not what it was from the beginning. You hear God's word, believe it, obey me, and a blessing comes. That's true throughout the Bible. So, if I don't obey, do I really believe? Well, James chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that a man by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It's not by faith only. The only time in the King James Bible where you'll read the phrase faith only in the same sentence, faith only, and he says it's not so. It's not by faith only. That's the only time in the King James Bible you'll find it. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What is the best we could say about Agrippa II this afternoon in Acts 26 and 26 through 28? What's the best you can say about him? The best you can say is that man had dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You look in your Bibles in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 16, and what did Jesus say? He that believeth and... Now once he said that word, you know salvation is not by faith alone. Doesn't matter what he says next, I know salvation by faith alone is not a true doctrine. Because he said he that believeth and... See that? And... If a farmer goes out and he farms and he has a field and he's planted soybeans and you say, hey, what's in your soy? What's out there in that field? And he says, I've got soybeans. You know, soybeans only. There's just soybeans out there. Is anybody going to say, well, I think I saw some watermelons too. You have any watermelons growing? What do you want to, is that what you're going to say? Nobody'd say that. You come to my house right now. Come to my house, and like I told you the other day, if you look off on the west side of my house, you'll see my cornfield out there. You know what's in my cornfield? Corn. It's corn only. Corn only. Now, if I could bring, you bring come out to my house, and you see a field full of corn only, are there beans there too? See, shake or not. Is there beans there or what is out there? It's just corn only. But if I said I have corn and... It doesn't matter what I say next. If I say corn and, you know what? It's not corn only. There's something else there. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See that? He that believeth and joins two things together. That conjunction joins two different things together. Belief, baptism. See? When he said almost, thou persuadest me. Almost. When he said almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian, that forever put to death the idea that you could be saved by faith only. Because he already had faith and he's still a lost man. Number two. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. When Agrippa says these words, it implies tragedy and destruction for false doctrines. The second one is this. Thou. Almost thou persuade me. When he said almost thou, T-H-O-W, or your version may say you persuade. Thou or you, Y-O-U. When I did that, that forever destroyed the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on people. Do you know the Holy Spirit doesn't operate directly on you? He doesn't do it. And this passage shows it. He forever destroyed it. You say, well, I don't know how he did it. How is that possible? Listen, if Paul was involved in teaching Agrippa, listen to me. If Paul is involved in teaching Agrippa, there is no direct operation. So was Paul involved in teaching Agrippa or not? Answer that, you said. If he's involved in teaching Agrippa, there's no direct operation. Agrippa himself destroys this false doctrine. He gives Paul credit for trying to persuade him. See, direct operation means there's nothing between you and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is talking directly to you. It's talking just like crack open your brain and tell you something. That's what direct operation means. You know what? That's direct. Indirect means there's something in between. So even like tonight, as I stand here before you and teach, as I'm standing here and talking to you like this, that is a direct operation. There's nobody between me and you. I'm telling you something and teaching you. That's direct. But let's just say I didn't have this opportunity for whatever reason. Maybe my throat hurts, or maybe I couldn't make it. And I got a hold of Brother Donnie and I said, Doc, I keep talking about it. I said, let me write it down. I'll write it. And so I write down a letter, or I write down paragraphs of teaching. And I say, Donnie, in so many words, Donnie, will you read it to everybody? I can't talk. And so Donnie gets up and he reads to everybody, reads what I wanted to teach tonight. That's indirect. Everybody understand the difference between those two things? Direct and indirect. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's direct and indirect. But whenever he says almost you, that forever destroyed the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on people. How does the Holy Spirit operate today? I was telling Brother Oliver about this. Now, I'm talking to a fella right now, a younger type fella, and he is more confused than a goose about what happens to the Holy Spirit. You know what? And I'm not making fun of him. I'm just telling you, we have gone around the horn 4 or 5 times now because he thinks that the Holy Spirit is just going to open his, crack his cranium open and talk to him and tell him stuff. In fact, he went so far as to tell me that that is exactly what happened to him already. So I told him. I said, if that's true, I said, you answer this question for me. And I said, if the Holy Spirit, you think your Holy Spirit's telling you what to do, I said, then I'm writing a question to you. I wrote it down, and I said, now the Holy Spirit can tell you, and then you can tell me what the answer is. Still waiting on the answer. Yeah, how about that? Holy Spirit wasn't on the ball this afternoon, I suppose. I don't know. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit didn't tell him, and he didn't tell me. If the Holy Spirit operates directly on you or me or anybody, then the Bible is a dead letter. There's no reason to have the Bible. The Holy Spirit's going to talk to you. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you and talk to you and teach you. He's going to teach me. There's no reason to have a Bible. But we've got one. And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit operates not directly, but indirectly. Through the written Word. And what's fascinating, and I'm not going to go develop this probably as much as I need to, but anything you read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit does, there will be a corresponding verse that says the Bible or the Word does it. In other words, the written Word. You know what? And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. That's why Paul had to do the teaching. He's inspired of God. He is inspired. And he teaches Agrippa the truth. Have you ever noticed this? Fascinating, fascinating truth that you find in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension. Now, so we're talking about Acts 2 and to Revelation. If you'll notice, every time preaching, the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of salvation is always man to man. Have you ever noticed that? In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, 22, 26, three chapters tells about the conversion of Paul. We're in Acts 26, if I pay attention. And in Acts chapter 26, if you look, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Remember that part? Acts 26, it's recorded. "What will you have me to do, Lord? Go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou must do." And Ananias was chosen to tell him. Have you ever thought that's kind of a long way around the horn to do something? "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Isn't this Jesus' prime opportunity to say, "Well, I want you to believe me. I want you to repent of your sins. I want you to confess me before men. Be baptized." Wouldn't that have been easy for Jesus to say? We're already talking. Wouldn't that have been easy to do? See, shake or nod, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? But that's not what God's plan is now. God's plan is for man to teach man. You think about Paul knocked to the ground. His bright light shines about him brighter than the noonday sun. And out of that, a voice speaks to him and tells him to do something. You think you'd have done it? I think I'd have run and done it. Would that have been his own will, his own choice? Or is he just intimidated by everything he just saw and said, "I better idle this and do it"? God wants willing people. Willing people who've done this out of love and out of respect for Him. He's not going to intimidate you. He's not going to turn and say or do something where you feel threatened. Not like that. So a man tells a man, "Go," and Ananias will tell you. You know? And you see this over and over. That's indirect. Because it's not the Holy Spirit telling you. Now, there are times when the Holy Spirit got the preacher and the sinner together. Read about Philip in Acts chapter 8. Read about Peter in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit got the preacher and the sinner together. But He didn't tell them what to do. That's indirect. And any work you want to talk about, from salvation, from blessings, from various things that we read about the Holy Spirit doing, being born again, anything like that, if you can read about as the Holy Spirit doing, you're also going to read in another passage where the Word does it. And it's not because it's contradictory, it's because it's telling us how it's being done. I'll give you an example of this. What is his name? Donnie comes up to you and says, "You know what I did? I mowed my yard yesterday." He's talking about how he mowed the yard. And he tells Brother Smith about it. And then about the time Brother Blaine comes up and he's getting to talk to him, and Donnie says, I've got a 54-inch cut Husqvarna mower. And I was using that mower, you should see how good that smooth, it cuts it. It looks like a carpet now." And Brother Smith says, "Wait a minute. Now, a minute ago, you told me that you did it, Donnie. And now you're telling him that a mower did it. I think you're lying." What would you think of something like that? You think something's wrong with that? "Well, I thought you were doing it, and now you tell me that a mower did it. Which is it?" You know the answer to that. It's both. Donnie using a mower mowed the yard. So he very rightly can say, I did it, and in the next minute say the mower did it. Because he, using the mower, mowed the yard. Same way here. The Holy Spirit did something. But like I said, when you talk about being born again or the blessings or anything like that, you're going to read where the Word did it. So, which is it? No, it's the Holy Spirit through the Word did it. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul. Paul told Agrippa, almost thine. See how that works? And away with this idea that the Holy Spirit somehow going to work on you, operate on you directly, tell you what to do, tell your comings and goings, and that kind of thing, because God's not doing that. The Lord, and in fact, in the case of Acts, like I told you, the Lord didn't tell Paul what to do. The Holy Spirit didn't tell Paul what to do. Ananias told him what to do. That's what's going on. Moving on. Almost thou what? Persuadest me. And whenever he said, persuadest me, Agrippa forever destroyed the idea of this mourner's bench or altar salvation, or the idea you got to come up to the altar and pray through and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until God will finally accept you. We see this on TV different times. The TV preachers, they'll have them come up and they'll say, everyone who wants to be saved, come to the front. Come up to me. And they come up and they'll sit and they'll lay down at the altar, at the steps, and they'll cry. And anyone who wants to be prayed for, anyone who wants to come up here, we've got prayer warriors ready to go. And you come up and... Is that what the Lord taught? See, that's like trying to persuade God to save you. And that's where that came from, the old hard-shell Calvinist doctrine that says that God, you have to persuade God to save you in the first place. That you have to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until finally God speaks sweet peace to your soul, makes you lighter than air. It's just like you're floating around and all this, and you know God has talked to your heart, and now that you're a saved person. Mourner's bench. Anymore, you have people who've kind of sped up the process. And they'll say things like this. I was driving down the road one day, and this guy came on the radio, and I was listening to him. Toward the end of his radio program, he said, now, he said, anyone who wants to be saved, he said, you need to just put your hand on the radio. He said, and say this prayer. Now, if you're driving, don't shut your eyes. That's what he said. If you're driving, don't shut your eyes. But anyone else, say this prayer with me. And you can say this prayer with me with your eyes open. You put your hand on the radio and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the same principle. It's just that we will guarantee acceptance on the first try. Okay? Almost thou persuadest me. So you have to persuade me. Listen to me. You don't have to persuade God to save you. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says he doesn't want anyone to perish. John chapter 3 verse 16 says that God sent Jesus into the world, sent His only begotten Son into the world. You think you have to persuade God? You don't have to persuade God. You have to persuade me. You have to persuade a man, a woman. You have to persuade and say, this is the truth. You know what? Listen to me. In every case of conversion, people were told to believe on Christ, repent of their sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. We see this over and over and over again. No less than 9 cases of conversion. Some people say 10, and I don't have a problem with that. But I know for sure 9 cases of conversion. You know what? And they're told to do this very same thing every single time. This is a serious matter, folks. Listen to me. There's people that are lost and they're going to torment over this because they won't, we either haven't told them or they won't listen. We've got to tell them what the truth is. And that does mean persuade people. You don't have to persuade God. God doesn't need to be begged and begged and begged for salvation. That's blasphemy. He doesn't need to be begged and begged. He's already done everything. I love you. I've done it all. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Titus 2:11. What's left to do? What's left is my side of the chart. To be persuaded to do it God's way. Agrippa said this, almost thou persuadest me to be. And whenever he said to be a Christian, it forever destroyed the idea that religion or salvation is just something that you get. You don't get religion. You don't get like that. How many people you ever heard that about? They say, well, they got religion. You go to work Monday morning or whatever, and hey, how's your weekend going? Oh, went real good. Yeah, well, we had Brother Jacobs hold us a gospel meeting and all that. Well, how's your... Oh, it went real good with us. We was over Sunday and this and that. And I got religion yesterday. Really? How do you get religion? Almost thou persuadest me to be. Be. Religion is not something you get. Religion is something that you are. Religion is something that you live. James 1 tells us this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Religion is action. It's something you are. What did he say to do? He said you need to visit. That's action. The fatherless and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself. Keep yourself unspotted. It means keep pure. See? That's what was going on. Agrippa's problem was desire. He didn't have the desire to be a Christian. He didn't want to change his ways. He didn't want to change anything about his life. He didn't want to change anything about what he was doing. He didn't want to change anything that was going on at the current time. And he says, I don't want to do it. Whenever you become a Christian, you are persuaded to be. That means action. That means I change my mind and I change my life. There's your repentance. Change of mind, it results in a change of your life. The things I used to do, I'm not going to do anymore. The things I haven't been doing, I'm going to start doing. You know what? How do I treat people? What's my attitude toward others? I have a selfish attitude. What attitude do I have? I'm going to change that around. I'm going to do what the Lord says. I'm going to live for Him and be what the Bible makes me. And serve Him all the days of my life. That's what it's about. I am going to be concerned about the fatherless and widows. I am going to be concerned about people less fortunate and people who can't, quote, pay me back and people who can't, quote, do me a favor back. And I'm going to care about them and I'm going to treat them and love my neighbors and myself. That's what a Christian does. It's not something you get. It's not something that's just blasted on you and now you go. That's what's done such a disservice in the world today is people who claim to get religion and they never change. I mean, people of the world look at that, and I even talk about some of my brethren, and people look at us and they go, what's the difference? We're all acting the same. And you claim to be a Christian, and I won't be a Christian, but we're all acting the same. What's the difference? See the problem? I have to change my ways and change my life. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Mormon. Is that what that verse says? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. To say Christian is significant. For it forever destroyed the idea that there is nothing in a name. There is something in a name. He didn't say almost thou persuadest me to be a Baptist. He didn't say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Catholic. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Pentecostal. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Mormon. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Methodist. He didn't say those things. I'm not being ugly or unkind. I'm being historically accurate. Because I asked the question, why wouldn't he say those things? And the answer comes back because those people didn't exist then. Those groups didn't exist then. Boniface III was the first Roman Catholic, and that occurred back in 606 A.D. So we're at least 600 years removed from that event. When you're talking about first century, understand. Then, in 1517, October 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther went and nailed his 99 theses to the door of the All Saints Church. 1517. Which gave rise to, guess what? The Protestant movement. More than just Lutherans. The Protestant movement. If you know people today who say, well, I'm a Protestant, you do understand that came from the word protest. The people were protesting the Catholic Church. So they were a Protestant. They were protesting what was going on. When did the protest happen? 1517. And you'll not read of any major denomination of any sort or stripe that's any older than 1517. But not there. And then the Catholics go back, like I said, to the 600s and the 500s and in there. The roots of it, no doubt, were warned about by Paul. But they weren't around then. That wasn't in the first century at all. And so whenever he says, almost thou persuades me to be a Christian, that name showed that was it. You're going to be a Christian or you're not going to be anything religiously. Because that's all we have. So if you want to be what the people of the New Testament were, then you're going to be a Christian. See? Not a hyphenated Christian. I know people say, well, I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Catholic Christian. Not a hyphenated Christian. Not a hyphenated anything. You either be that thing or not. That's the truth. I remember sitting down talking to a fellow about this very thing. He's talking about all the descriptors that describe his life. And he's like, well, I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm a, you know, and he said, he said, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a, those two different things. That's what he said. He said, it's two different things. I'm a Baptist, and then I'm a Christian. I didn't say that, he did. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See? Now, people had problems with wearing man's names in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, down through verse 13. People had a problem with wearing names. The Corinthians, some of them wore Paul's name. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm Cephas, that's Peter. And some said, I'm of Christ. They had problems back then with that. They were taking the names of people who'd baptized them. They'd taken names of people who they thought was important in their life. He said, so some of them's Peter and I already said Cephas. Paul and Cephas and Apollos. Finally, some said, I'm a Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the point was that if Paul wasn't crucified for you, if you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, then why in the world are you taking his name? Take the name of the one who's crucified for you. Take the name of the one whom you were baptized into. That's the name of Christ. That's what we need to appreciate. The name Christian found no less than three times in the New Testament. In Acts 11:26. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. 26:28, that's what we're reading right now. Almost that persuades me to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, talks about suffering as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Listen, if somebody wants to follow a man into a denomination that started after 1517, and he wants to go that direction, he can do it. But you do it, you'll do it without divine authority. You do it, you'll do it without Christ. Christian was a name given in the first century. And if you want to be a New Testament Christian, then you do what the New Testament people did to be a Christian. Now, Agrippa said, I'm not interested. Even though he knew everything, I'm sorry, even though he knew about Christ, I'd about to say knew everything, that's inaccurate. He knew about Christ, he knew the teaching, he knew the disciples, and he knew the struggles, and he knew what was going on when he comes up to Paul. He knew. He said, I want it. And said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Like I said, I'm convinced. He didn't know the depth of what he just said. But folks, he put the death knell in a bunch of false doctrines right away. And that man himself wasn't even saved. But what about you? If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one? Don't say, I'm almost persuaded. Paul said, I would to God that you, not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Except these bones. Almost and altogether. Why don't you do that? Get your songbooks out. It takes me a week, but I finally caught on. That's what Connie Adams always says. Get your songbooks out. Now that we've got our songbooks out, would you be almost an altogether? Would you live and serve for the Lord? Would you follow the Lord? Don't be like Agrippa was, that in light of all the evidence, not only the evidence he saw that day, but the evidence he lived, and the evidence you've seen, and the evidence you're aware of, the evidence you've been, whenever you heard it, when you read this Bible for yourself, all of that, when you have that before you, why would you not be a Christian? Become a Christian. Become a child of God. And be that. Let that change your life for the better. That we'll be what God wants us to be. And serve Him and live for Him in such a way that heaven can be our home when this life is over. Listen, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if that means you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you are lost. And if you die in your sins, you'll be lost forever in the devil's hell. That's not my opinion. That's not my thought. That's not my doctrine. That is what the Lord teaches. That's what the Lord teaches. And He, indirectly, because we have to read it in the Scripture, but He indirectly has told you what to do. Will you do it? Will you be baptized tonight? What's stopping? Maybe you sit here this evening and you say, I've already done those things, but I've fallen away. I've turned away from God and I've acted in the way of the throne. I've not accepted my responsibilities and not living as I should. Why don't you come back tonight, repenting of what you've done? Confess those things and pray God to forgive you. We stand ready and willing to help you with that, to pray with you, to pray for you. The Bible says God will forgive you. Acts 8:22 teaches that. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Do what the Lord says. Be what the Bible makes you. And let's help one another, whether to become a Christian or to return, come back tonight. And let's strike hands together and help one another go to heaven. Because we can do it. Whatever the case may be, don't be almost, but be altogether persuaded, and come right now while we stand and sing.